Okay, so we're beginning with chapter 4, which is the 10 rules, and we had them set out to do this in two separate sessions, and so I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but we'll get as far as we get. So if you have your study questions, we're beginning with 4A. Rule number 1, now Sproul gives 10 rules here. Rule number 1 is that the Bible is to be read like any other book, right? And this is simply an application of what are the principles that we got from previous chapters, right? Census literalis, that's exactly correct. So when you're reading Bible, it's not a mystical thing. You remember a few years ago, a book came out, The Bible Code, and it was how you could find all these secret hidden messages in the Bible. That's not the way God deals with us. You know, the main things are the plain things. It's out there. You read it just like you would read any other book. And as Sproul points out, there are differences. You can have the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and you pray, and you ask for that illumination, but you don't expect for any great hidden meanings or secrets that nobody else has ever thought of when you read the Bible. It's a straightforward read. Now, there is symbolism. There are metaphors, and there are some things that are not meant to be taken literalistically, and we've already discussed that, you know, what census literalis means in that regard. Okay, so question number 2, which Sproul says the Bible should be read existentially, and I say, let's rephrase that. So, if somebody have a rephrase of rule number 2 in your own words without using the word existential. Now, I gave you a couple of hints there. Empathetically, passionately, try to put yourself in the place of some of the characters. Try to make it real, you know. When you're reading that, he gives the story of Nadab and Abihu or Abihu or however you care to pronounce one of those Hebrew names. And he also, I think, there talks about Abraham going up to offer his son and all of those things. When you read those stories, and I was just thinking today, if you think about what James preached about this morning and you think about that, you know, make it real. You know, try to capture the reality of that situation. And so that's rule number 2. Now, rule number 3 is the narrative is to be interpreted by the didactic. And what does that word mean, Connie? Right. It comes from the Greek word that means to teach. Okay? And so there are passages in the Bible that are didactic, and a prime example is the epistles. Now, this is not to say that there's not some areas of didactic in the Gospels as well, because Jesus sometimes sits down and teaches when he has these long discourses. The Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, if you go to Luke. These are didactic passages, even though we generally think of the Gospels as narrative, because that's the primary literary genre that's in the Gospels. But what this is saying is that the narrative is to be interpreted by the teaching things. In other words, don't get your doctrine or your theology from the events that take place in the narrative. and just as I got a couple of examples of that. I'll do one, and then we'll do question 4, and then I'll do the other one. The first one that I'm thinking about is the narrative about Joseph. In Genesis, you go to chapter 37, and we're not going to read it because then we really never will get done with chapter 4. But recap the major features of chapter 37 of Genesis. Joseph's daddy made him what? A coat of many colors, or a coat with long sleeves, or a full-length coat. There's many different ways that Hebrew can be translated, but a special coat that his brothers didn't have. And then Joseph had a couple of dreams, right? What was his first dream? That's the interpretation of the dream. What was the dream itself, the first one? Yeah, the sheaves of wheat, or grain, or whatever. You know, there were he had his sheaf of grain, and the other 11 or 12 sheaves of grain bowed down to his sheaf of grain. And then the second dream was what? the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to his star, you know. And so his brothers didn't take that too kindly, right? So he was his daddy's favorite. It was pretty obvious because of the coat, you know. And then he came up with these dreams saying that he was going to rule over them. And so they did what? They sold him into slavery. Okay. And so that's kind of it in a nutshell, because all of that's in chapter 37. Then we get to chapter 38. It's talking about Judah and Tamar, right? So we must be done with Joseph. If you haven't read on further after that. So what is the moral of the narrative of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37? That's pretty close. It's really a teaching against bad parenting, right? If you show favors, look what can happen. All right? Of course not. but you know, if you were to sit there and just take that one chapter, you could draw that. Now, I heard once upon a time about a preacher that preached about the five loaves and two fishes, and he said the moral of that story, or the hero of that story, was the mom of the little boy, because she sent him out prepared. Well, that's to miss the whole point of what that narrative is about in the Gospels. One of the things that you'll see here in question number 4, which lists, now Fee actually gives 10, and I combined some of these and came up with 7 principles about narrative. So my question is, how many of these 7 can you find that are actually mentioned in the scroll book? Did you spend some time trying to wrap those out and look at those and find that? Because I found that at least 4 of these 7 are in the scroll book as well. They may not be stated word for word, but if you read in the text and the paragraph and you interpret what he said, but for example, number 1 is, and before number 1, this is one that is not really an interpretation rule so much as it is kind of a underlying principle. This is that the narratives are not allegories, okay? And we've said this before, is that if you remember, we looked at the quadriga, the medieval quadriga, and all of the symbolic ways that people used to look at the scriptures, and that's not what we do that now. We don't try to take every narrative and say, oh, well, this represents this, and this represents that, and build this whole fanciful notion on it. We take the narratives for pretty much what they are. Again, not denying that sometimes there is symbolic language used, and sometimes there are figures of speech. Sometimes there's metaphors, and there's similes, and there's phenomenological language, and there's hyperbole, and all of those different things that you sometimes recognize, but you don't start out trying to say, this story means something entirely different from what it says. Okay? Alright, so the number 1 rule is narratives do not usually teach doctrine, but illustrate doctrine that is taught elsewhere. This is actually 2 in C. He says 1, narratives do not teach doctrine, and 2, it illustrates doctrine that is taught elsewhere, and I just combined it into 1. Do you find this in the scroll book? I found it on pages 72 and 73, so the bottom of page 72 up to the top of page 73. So that's what you found there too. And the second one is narratives record what happened, not what should have happened. Okay? Therefore, not all narratives have a moral application. Okay? Did you find this one in the scroll book somewhere? I found it kind of at the bottom of page 72. Let me look and see what it says there. Yeah, the portraits of the saints are painted wart and all. We have to be careful not to emulate the wartiness. That's what Sproul says. And so that's the deal about they record what happened, not necessarily what should have happened. Okay, so you can't make a moral implication. So number 3 is what people do in narratives is not necessarily a good example for us to follow. And this is part of the same deal there. We are not always told whether the outcome of the narrative was good or bad, but we are expected to be able to determine that from what God has taught us elsewhere in the Scripture. For example, David and Bathsheba. You know, nowhere in that narrative does it come out and say, David was wrong. But you're supposed to know that David's wrong, because in the Ten Commandments it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and that's what David went and did. Okay? So I mean, this is pretty basic, simple stuff, and it may seem obvious on the surface when the example is that black and white and that cut and dried. But sometimes the example is not that black and white, not that cut and dried, and you may be tempted to draw from the narrative some guiding principle and say, doesn't it mean this? Or shouldn't we do this? Because that's... How about, this just occurred to me, in Acts chapter 2, I believe it is, how about when all of the new Christians basically had a commune lifestyle? You know, they sold all they had. You know, it's right before we get Ananias and Sapphira. They all sold all they had and they brought it to the apostles. Are we supposed to do that because they did that? That's the kind of thing when you say, well, why not? You know, it's in the narrative. Should we not learn our doctrine, our faith, and our practice from the narratives? And the answer is no, not necessarily. It tells you what they did. It doesn't say that that's what you are supposed to do. Along with that, another one. What about the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler that comes up and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And the interesting thing there is he doesn't do the first four commandments to deal with God. He does the last six commandments to deal with people, you know. He says, don't steal, don't covet, you know, don't lie, blah, 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 blah. And the man says, hey, man, I'm already golden on those. I've done those since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. From my youth, I have done those. And then Jesus says, well, one other thing you lack. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. Should we learn from that narrative that that's what we're supposed to do? Is that instruction that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler intended for us? Why or why not? And the point here is that just because it's in a narrative doesn't mean that is a doctrine, that you don't get your doctrine from the narrative. All narratives are selective and incomplete. We are told everything the inspired author thought it was necessary for us to know or important for us to know. Narratives are not written to answer all our theological questions. They have specific limited purposes and leave other issues to be dealt with elsewhere in the Scripture. These two I didn't find exactly in Sproul, but I think you can see that Sproul would probably agree with these, even if he didn't elucidate them. Six, though, I did find on page 75, narratives may teach either explicitly or implicitly, and that's one of Sproul's rules, is that the explicit interprets the implicit, and we're going to be discussing that for quite some time. But number seven is probably the prime rule of all, is that God is always the hero of the narrative. So the thing you always do is you always go back to what is the meta-narrative. You remember the meta-narrative? We talked about this before. God creates man in his image. Satan tricks man into adopting his image. And God spends the whole rest of this book reconciling him and bringing him back into fellowship with him. And then the sub-meta-narrative, the second one under that, is that God constitutes two peoples. In the Old Testament, he constitutes the Jewish nation. In the New Testament, he constitutes the church. And both of these are part of his redemptive plan. They fit into the meta-narrative as part of the means by which his reconciliation is, if not accomplished, is spread. Okay? That's how those fit into the meta-narrative. And then, so then when we get into other narratives, the question we ask ourselves is, how do these narratives fit into underneath those, underneath the hierarchy of those narratives? What does this tell us about God's redemptive plan? Okay? All right. And so that is by way of saying, encapsulated in rule number seven there, is that God is always the hero of the narrative. So the little boy's mother couldn't be the hero, because she is not God. Besides which, that was all way past implicit. Nowhere in the Scripture did it even say that the little boy had a mother. Maybe she had died and the father raised him by himself. You know? We don't even know. Okay. So the other example I wanted to give is, it's in Luke chapter 8. And I'm going to read you a little bit of this, if I can find it. And it's also why I wrote this Greek phrase on the board. This is all going to come together here. Okay, so Luke chapter 8, you have two healings. You have one healing that's sandwiched inside of another healing. It's the healing of Jairus' daughter. And in the middle of that healing of Jairus' daughter, you have the woman with the issue of blood, the hemorrhaging woman who had this issue of blood for 12 years. So, beginning of verse 43 of Luke chapter 8, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And so 47. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Okay, so if we get our theology from the narratives, this seems to teach the same thing that the faith healers on TV tell you. That, you know, if you have enough faith, you can be healed. That's all it takes. And if you are not healed, it's because you do not have enough faith. Isn't that what they teach, the faith healers on TV? Why don't you go up to Mike Hendon and say, "The reason, Mike, that you are still in that wheelchair is because you do not have enough faith." Yeah, I'm sure they have. That is not the purpose of this narrative. We cannot draw this as a theological rule from this narrative. As a matter of fact, and the reason I wrote this Greek thing up there, "Hepistis sousethokin se," and Ryan's the only other one in here that can pronounce that. Okay, now you all probably can if you work at it. This is what is translated in verse 48 there. "Your faith has made you well." Does anybody have a footnote by "made you well" in your Bible? Mine does. My New American Standard has a footnote there. Do you have a footnote by that? Anybody? Nobody's Bible has a footnote there by "made you well." Well, it's a shame because you really need a footnote there, because what the Greek actually says are these words right here, and these same words are found in the previous chapter, Luke chapter 7, verse 50. Flip back to Luke chapter 7, verse 50, and read to me what it says there, somebody, anybody, out loud.
Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Your faith has made you well? Did you say made you well? No, you said saved you, right? That's what the Greek says, and it says exactly the same thing in chapter 8. The translators have chosen there to translate that into "made you well" instead of "saved you." But, okay, so James, you recognize this. What is soteriology? No, that's eschatology. The study of salvation. You see this S-O here, this? That's a sigma omega. Okay, that is the basis for the word that we get saved and salvation from. And this is what the Greek says. So it actually says there in Luke chapter 8, he says the same thing to her that he said to the lady who washed his feet with the perfume and wiped it off. He said, "Your faith has saved you." The same exact words. Okay? And so already you can say, why do the translators translate that "made you well" in this case? And it's because, when we get to the portion on words, we'll talk more about this, but we have preloaded into the particular word "saved," we've loaded all of our theological stuff. In other words, to be saved and salvation for us is a fully impregnated phrase that really has a very specific theological meaning. Whereas in the first century, that word didn't necessarily mean that. Oh yeah, we use it in other ways too. You know, he was drowning and the lifeguard went in and saved him, right? And we know by that, we're not trying to say the lifeguard granted him eternal life. We know that. That's obvious. But what I'm saying is by the same token, in first century Greek, that word meant to rescue from calamity, or to deliver from distress, or anything like that. The word save has a bunch of numerous meanings. And so the authors or the translators are within their purview when they take that word and say, well, in this case, what was she rescued from? She was rescued from her issue of blood, which she had for 12 years, and so we will translate that has made you whole or made you well. But I'm saying that it's not that cut and dried. And I'm saying that because it is exactly the same Greek that is in the previous chapter, that this is another indication of why you cannot build a doctrine on it and why the faith healers are wrong when they say, hey, look, it says here right in this passage, Jesus was very clear. He said her faith was what saved her, and faith is a force, and words are the containers of... No, don't let me go there. That's what they teach. I'm not trying to teach that, all right? But that's the way the faith healers do this. Okay, that's how they get from this passage. And their primary error is one of drawing doctrine from a narrative. You don't draw doctrine from the narrative. The narrative may illustrate a doctrine, but you do not get your doctrine from the narrative. You get your doctrine from the teaching passages. Okay. Well, we spent enough time on that. Okay, so number five, the argument against rejecting the authority of the apostles is essentially the same argument which Jesus made to the Pharisees. Which argument that Jesus made to the Pharisees? Yes, exactly. And so, and what did he say? You know, if you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. Okay? You know, I had the reference for that. I'm thinking it was... Well, this is close. John 15:23. He who hates me hates my Father also. Okay? It's the same type of thing. He who has rejected me has rejected my Father. What does the word apostle mean? One who has been sent, right? That's what an apostle is. So Jesus was sent by the Father, and the apostles, who authored most of the New Testament, possibly all of the New Testament, by the way, that was one of the conditions for canon, is that they had to have apostolic ties. Mark being, he wasn't an apostle himself, but Peter was Mark's source. And they counted that. Alright, so when people reject the New Testament, say, oh, well, you can't believe that, they are rejecting the ones that Jesus sent. So, it's an extension of the same argument, and Irenaeus used this argument, and Sproul tells you this. Irenaeus used this argument way back when the Gnostics, when they rejected certain things. It's an extension of the argument. Jesus said, if you reject me, whom God has sent, then you're rejecting the Father. Well, didn't Jesus send the apostles? Isn't that what the word means? They're the ones who are sent. Okay. So if you reject those, then you're rejecting Jesus, and hence rejecting the Father as well. So it's an extension of that same argument. Okay. What is a better question than what would Jesus do? Exactly. That's a much better question, and Paul gives three reasons why that's a better question. What are those three reasons? Our mission is not the same mission as Jesus' mission, right? That's number one. And two is, it's a different time. And what was the third one? We go from what's permissible to what is required. Just because Jesus did something, that may imply that it's all right for that to be done, does not imply that it's mandatory for that to be done. You see what I'm saying? And the example Sproul gives is he knows a guy that only visits the sick people on Sunday afternoon because that's the Sabbath and Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and so that's when you ought to do this, right? So he's going from what is permissible and making that a requirement. Okay, so those are the three reasons that Sproul gives. What is the primary example that Sproul gives of phenomenological language? Well, this is right in there. Now, the phenomenological language, what he's talking about there is when you say the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. You know, we know that the earth rotates and the sun doesn't really either rise or set. That's just the way we talk about it, you know. So, you know, there have been people who would reject the Bible or reject the inerrancy of the Scriptures because it talks about the sun rising and setting. And they say, well, we know it doesn't do that. So how can the Bible be inerrant if it says the sun rises and sets? Well, that's the way we talk about it. And as Sproul points out, even the weathermen today still do it. They say sunrise tomorrow will be 7:56 a.m. So should you call up your TV station and say you need to fire that weatherman because he's wrong? The sun doesn't rise. It's out there and the earth rotates, you know? So this is I think, an important apologetic point. Along the same lines, I know somebody who rejected the inerrancy of the Scripture because I think it's in Chronicles, although it may be in Numbers. I don't remember exactly where it is, but he's talking about this big laver, okay? This laver, this big basin that is constructed, okay? And he says it's 10 cubits across and it's 30 cubits around. Well, if you divide 30 by 10, you get 3, and he's saying pi is 3, and we know that can't be right, because pi is 3.14159265, etc., 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 right? So we got to throw out the Bible. It can't be inerrant because it has made an error in the value of pi. Okay. To which my response was, how many significant digits are they using? All right? How many significant digits? Because to one significant digit, pi is 3. if you don't go to the to the fractions, pi is 3. If that's the resolution that you have, then that's what it is. Okay, the next question is the implicit and the explicit. So first of all, we need to get the definition out of the way. What is implicit and explicit? And this is pretty basic. You know this. Implicit is implied. Yeah, you can't use the root word to define a word. Okay, that's not allowed, right? Explicit is what is actually stated. Implicit is what you get by reading between the lines, right? And let me just expand this a little bit, and some of this comes from the fee book. Has anybody bought the fee book? Okay. I highly recommend it, and for those of you that can't remember the name, it's on the next sheet. I put it on there so that, because I wrote it up there. So the sheet that you got tonight has the title and the two authors of that book, and it's a marvelous addition. It's a companion book to this Knowing Scripture, and in the preface of the fee book, which I happen to have right here, let me just preface to the first edition. He says of the basic primer type books, we recommend especially Knowing Scripture by R.C. Sproul, University Press. So Fee certainly doesn't have a problem with Sproul, and I doubt that Sproul has a problem with Fee. So where was I going with it? Oh yeah. So one of the examples of things that we can learn a lot of stuff implicitly. We can learn stuff that's not actually stated. And one of the favorite examples that I really like is found in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. In the story of Ruth, there are several things that are implicit there. One thing that is implicit is that Ruth converted to Judaism. Now, it doesn't say in so many words there, Ruth converted to Judaism. But what is Ruth's speech to Naomi? Whither thou goest, I will go. Your God shall be my God, and your people shall be my people. Now, that implies that she converted to Judaism. Okay, so that's one explicit or implicit teaching. The other one that I really like, and it kind of ties in with our series on Judges, somebody look up for me Ruth 1:1. Holler out nice and loud when you got it. Okay, that's enough. It's enough to establish when did the story of Ruth take place? In the time of the judges. And what characterized the time of the judges? In those days there was no king and people did what was right in their own eyes. Okay? And so... Beg your pardon?
They said all God's men.
Right. So we know when this takes place, and we know what life was like in Israel. It was full of apostasy. The people were sinning. They were going through this four-phase cycle that James has told us about for 4 or 5 or 6 weeks now. And they were doing this, you know, the sin, and then the oppression, and then the supplication, and then finally the restoration. But we know that they weren't really living according to the law, mostly. But what we find in the book of Ruth is that they did practice the law of gleanings. They practiced the law of the Levirate marriage. They practiced, or the Levirate marriage, or however you pronounce that. They practiced the law of the redemption, the Gaol, the kinsman redeemer. And so, and this is in Bethlehem. And so we find in the book of Ruth implied that Bethlehem was a cut above the rest of Israel and Judah at that time. That Bethlehem was more moral. This is implied in the book of Ruth from what we see. And isn't that interesting that Bethlehem is where Jesus was born? See how it all ties together? I mean, this is good stuff, man. It is so neat when you see how these things tie together. Okay, so there is a lot of stuff that we can learn from implication. There's a lot of implicit stuff. Now, Sproul gets on his Calvinistic bandwagon here and jumps up and is going to defend the doctrine of election by saying that it is explicit rather than implicit. And so here I depart from Sproul because I hold more of an Arminian position, although this is not one of those essentials, right? An essentials unity and non-essentials liberty. But I notice when I read this that he is making some assumptions about this verse, John 6:65, that the assumptions that he makes support Calvinism. And what are the assumptions he makes? What does John 6:65 say? No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And so Sproul says, well, this is obvious that you know, the doctrine of election is taken here. But what are the assumptions that he's making in order for this to support?
He's referring in a spiritual sense, not a physical sense?
I think it's even more base than that. I think there's two things that he's assuming. One is he's assuming that the Father grants it without being asked for it. Okay? Maybe the Father grants it in response to a request. Okay? And the second thing that he's assuming is that all who the Father does grant do come to him. What if it's universal? What if the Father grants it to everyone and some people choose not to avail themselves of that? And for more implicit on that, while you got the Gospel of John, read John 12:32. Somebody find John 12:32 for me.
If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.
Jesus said when he is lifted up on the cross, he is going to draw all men to himself. And yet we know that all men don't go to Jesus. And yet that draw is there. So I say that it's just as likely that the Father grants everyone the ability to come to Jesus, and that they don't. As a matter of fact, if you want to go implicit and you want to go on parables, what about the parable of the heavenly feast, the heavenly marriage feast? All right, the marriage feast. Matthew 22, what does that parable say? What's the essence, what's the crux of that parable? It's Matthew 22. I believe it's Matthew 22. I didn't look this one up today. You've got the parable there. In a nutshell, the invited guests don't come, right? So what happens? He says, what does he say right there? Read that for us. That's starting verse 9. Just read verse 9 and 10. Okay, so if you want to talk about implicit, you can say from this that the implied teaching of this parable is though the people that the original invited guest represents possibly the Jewish nation, they didn't come. The master said, go out and find all you can. Everybody. Bring everybody to the wedding feast. Okay? So, I'm not here to try to convince you one way or the other on Calvinism versus Arminianism. People that are a lot smarter than I have been debating this for centuries. People who are more spirit-filled than I am have been debating this for centuries. And there is no conclusion to it. But what I'm trying to say is that take with a grain of salt when you see an argument there that Sproul seems to be conclusive when he says, well, here's an explicit teaching that does away with the implicit teaching. Okay. Moving along, question 11 is, what are two basic methods by which words get their meaning? We kind of touched on this a couple of weeks ago. The etymology and the current usage. Okay? This is why a hypoxagonon is such a problem, because we don't have any other examples, so we can't really determine the current usage. So then we have to fall back on etymology.
John, you might want to describe what a hypoxagonon is.
Yeah, hypoxagonon is a word that's only used once in the entire corpus of whatever you're looking at. It could be in the entire New Testament, or it could be, say, all of Paul's writing, he only uses this word once, or something like that. So, but I'm talking about the kind where it's almost universal, where this is, there's only one example of this in all the texts that you have, and therefore you can't go by usage, because you don't have any other context to see how this word is being used, so you have to fall back on that. Now, I'm going to tell you that this is kind of where Beryl and I got across purposes after that first night, because I talked about that passage in 1 John being a forgery. Okay? And Beryl does not like for me to use that word forgery. Okay? And you know what? I'm going to have to concede this one to Beryl, because in my mind, the etymology of the word forgery is an unauthorized copy and says nothing about the intent or done for purposes of personal gain or anything like that. It's strictly an unauthorized copy. And so I went on the web to look for definitions, and I found 12 definitions, and 3 of them supported me and 9 of them supported Daryl. So I'm going to quit calling it a forgery, because apparently in current usage, we talk about the connotation and the denotation. The denotation of the word forgery is an unauthorized copy, but the connotation, which ties it with intent to deceive and for personal gain, is attached by 9 out of the 12 definitions that I found on the web. So I'm giving it to you, Daryl. I'm not going to use the word forgery anymore. In speaking of that passage in 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, I will simply call it an unauthorized addition to the Scriptures. It does not belong in 1 John. It was not in the original autograph. Okay? Okay, so this kind of gives you the idea here. You've got the etymology of words. You've got how the word came into being. You've got how the word is constructed if it's a compound word, and you have all of those kind of things. But there are so many different meanings for so many different words, and it's sometimes hard for two people talking to each other to communicate, because they each have in their mind a different definition or connotation, at least, of that word. And so it's very difficult, and it requires careful study. Just like the word saved that we talked about. You say saved today, and everybody wants to put, if you're of a church tradition, you automatically, when you hear the word saved, you think of has been redeemed and is going to spend eternity in heaven. That's what saved means to you, unless it's obvious from the context. The shortstop makes a diving catch and they say, nice save. Well, then that's obvious in the context, and you won't put it there. But without some obvious context, your mind is immediately going to go to the theological implication of the word saved, and that's not necessarily what it means. And so you have to be careful. Just for example on that, in 1 Timothy, is it 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy? I think it's 1 Timothy. In chapter 2 at the end, it says, woman shall be saved in childbearing, right? So if you pull your full theological import into that, you got, well, you know, guys, you have to believe in Jesus, but a woman, all she has to do is have a kid, and she's saved, you know? I'm serious, you know? You can look at it that way. Right? So you have to be real careful about the meanings of word and what the word means in that context. And you have to understand that I think isn't scroll the one that tells you what cute used to mean? Cute. Cute used to mean bow-legged, right? So man, that's a cute girl over there. I mean, we certainly don't mean bow-legged when we use it today. And another example of that is in the King James, there's a scripture verse, and I can't remember exactly where it is. It's in the New Testament. It says something about, be thou an example in conversation. Okay? And see, you have to understand that the King James was written 400 years ago, and the word conversation back then did not mean two people talking together. The word conversation, con means with, and verse is to travel. It's the way you live. It's the way you walk. It's your walk. So the word conversation, that to us has a pretty narrow meaning, you know, it's people talking together, did not mean people talking together at all. In the King James English there, it meant how you lived your life. Be thou an example in how you walk, how you daily walk. Okay? And so that's the caution about being very careful about how words get their meaning. Spohr says that the phrase, the will of God, has how many meanings? He says six, but he only lists three, right? Can you think of any more besides the three he lists? I can only think of one more, so I'm not any better off than you guys are. He lists three. He says there's six. He lists three. And I thought of one more. Anybody have any insight into what the other? Well, let's go to that passage. Where is that? No, I mean in the scroll book. 82. Right. Yes, there it is. So he talks about the will as the prescribed order of duty of God, okay, his sovereign action, and what is pleasing to him. And the fourth thing that I thought of is the concept that we have of the permissive will of God. God allows things to happen that is within his will, even though it may not be what is pleasing to him or what he or his prescribed order of action, or certainly not his sovereign action. Can anybody think of any other of the two more that Sproul talks about? Okay, well, there's a research project for you, for whoever's interested. Okay, well, man, I sure wanted to get into parallelism, but as usual, we're about a week behind. Well, let's do the first two questions of 4B. Let's at least make some progress there. So, no, let's don't. Instead of that, what I want to do is talk to you a little bit about the handout that you got tonight and the following assignment. What I've done here is, this is kind of an in-between chapters 4 and chapter 5. You may think I'm putting off chapter 5, and you might be right. Chapter 5 is a tough chapter. Chapter 5 deals with, you know, what's cultural and what's not cultural in the Bible. And early on in this, I asked the question, why do we have so many denominations? And that's one of the reasons, is because there's a lot of people that say, well, that's cultural. We don't have to abide by that today. And other people say, well, no, it's in the Bible, you have to do that. The example I give is my friend Wanda, not Wanda White. There's another friend I had named Wanda who played saxophone in the Starlight Symphony Orchestra down in Wimberley. And her two daughters also played strings. And she was from a denomination where her head was covered all the time, because of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says a woman should not pray or prophesy without her head being covered, and a passage elsewhere that says pray without ceasing, right? So if you combine those two, a woman should not pray without her head being covered, and she should pray without ceasing, it means you've got to have your head covered all the time if you're a woman. And that's what her denomination did. And so she did that. Every time I saw her, she had a kerchief on her head. And her daughters, who played violin in the orchestra, played with kerchiefs on their head. And you know what? I don't agree with her interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but you have to admire somebody who is going to act on what they believe to be correct. Okay? And so I would never make fun of her for doing that. We will when we get to chapter 5, one of the areas that we will discuss will be 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a difficult chapter for several reasons. Because there's one thing in there that I don't think anybody knows what means. And none of the commentaries that I've ever read, because of the angels. Exactly right. Woman should have her head covered because of the angels. What the heck does that mean? Alright, so, but before we get to chapter 5, so the interaction, one of the things that Fee does, he talks about epistles. And remember, the epistles are didactic in nature. And so he gives you several things about epistles, and I've tried to condense what's, you know, a whole chapter in the Fee book into some of the principles here. And that the epistles are occasional in nature, and that means that there was some occasion that caused them to be written. Okay? They're written in response to something. Okay? Epistles do have doctrine and theology in them, but it's not a systematic theology. In other words, the writer of the epistle didn't sit down and say, okay, I'm now going to sit down and organize all that I believe about God and structure it in a way that's logical and a complete presentation. We have courses in the seminary on systematic theology that does that, but there's not one in the Bible. The closest that comes to it is Romans, but even that addresses a specific issue. Okay? As Fee says, we have the answers. We just have to go try to figure out what the questions are that they were asking in the epistles. All right? And another place he says, the epistles do answer theological questions, but they might not be our questions, the questions that we wanted to ask. Okay? And so there's a lot of doctrine in the epistles. But what he does is he takes you through a deal of outlining 1 Corinthians, and so we're going to do that as an exercise. We're going to use his things. On the front, you'll have what I have, the methodology, and then on the back, I've kind of seeded an outline for you, okay, so that you can find places where you can calibrate and figure out, you know, if you're off the beam or if you've... if you're understanding it the same way that Fee understands it and that I now do. And so one of the important principles, though, is when you're reading the epistles, that if you're doing it for purposes of study, that you need to do it in one sitting. And so 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters. Now, I sat down and read it aloud this past week, and I did it in 59 minutes, reading aloud. So it's not that bad. You should be able to read it silently in 30 or 40 minutes or even less if you're a speed reader or whatever. But you need to commit that. You need to set aside. Do a little research first. Look at your Bible dictionary. Try to find out what you can about Corinth. Try to go back to Acts and read the things about Paul when he was in Corinth, and also a little bit about when he was in Ephesus, because he wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. So the idea is you want to try to get the context for what this letter is. Okay? And then what you'll find when you read through it is that in the first section, chapters 1 through 6, Paul is addressing concerns that were reported to him by somebody. And one of the things is for you to look and see who that was, and it's contained in the text there. And in the rest of it, chapters 7 through 16, he is responding to questions that they have asked him in a letter that they sent him. Okay? And so what I'd ask you to do is you can do all the prep work first, you know, take 15, 20, 30 minutes for prep, and then maybe not at that sitting if you don't have enough time, but set aside 30 to 45 minutes so that you can sit there and read it, because it's like I say, you know, I may have even said this on the sheet. If you're a parent and you have kids in college, you know, you wouldn't look in your mailbox and get a letter from your kid today and say, oh, great, here's a letter from Johnny. I think I'll go in and read the first paragraph today and I'll save the rest for tomorrow, you know, or the next day, you know. That's not the way you read letters, you know. You're going to grab that thing and you're going to read it all the way through. Well, it's the same way you need to read these epistles if you kind of want to get the flavor and the issues and all of that. So, that's the assignment. We probably won't get to it next session because we're going to be finishing up 4B. So now that gives you 2 weeks to actually find a spot when you can do this. Before I close, does anybody have any questions about anything we covered tonight?